Imagine, if you will, a golfer standing on the 18th tee at Augusta with an opportunity to win the Masters. The leaders are in the clubhouse. They're done. And he knows with a birdie, he can win the tournament. He can win the Masters. And so if he shoots a three on this final hole, that'll be the difference between golfing immortality and obscurity. And so he stands up there and he's ready to tee off. What kind of things do you think he might need? What kind of things would help him to shoot the score that he needs in order to win? Well, just think about that. Think about what he would need. There are several things he would need. He would need some ability, wouldn't he? I mean, if he has no ability, if he doesn't have any skill, the chances of him succeeding are not very good. He needs some good equipment. If he gets up there and his hands slip because his grips are worn out and slick, well, chances are not very good that he's going to succeed. He needs some good equipment. He might need a good plan, or he definitely would need a good plan. This is what I want to do. I want to hit my first shot here, and then I want to hit my second shot here, and then I'm going to put it in for a birdie, and I'm going to win. And so he needs a good plan. If he just gets up there and hits the ball without a plan, well, chances are he's not going to do very well. He might seek advice from his caddy. Well, what do you think I should do? Or did you notice anything when you were walking the golf course before the tournament? Did you notice anything about this particular hole that might help me? Or what do you notice about the wind or anything like that? And so he might seek some advice from his caddy. And so he might need a lot of different things as he approaches that hole. Good experience would help him if he'd been in that kind of situation before. He could draw on that kind of experience. But there's something else that's really essential for his success. It's not equipment. It's not experience. It's not a good plan, although all those things would help. He needs confidence. If he gets up there and thinks, I don't know if I can make a good shot or not. I just don't know if I'm going to win this or not. I kind of think that I probably won't win. I probably won't want to hit a good shot. I'm sure I won't hit a good second shot. He's not going to win. I've played enough golf to know that if you're standing over the ball and you're thinking, don't hit it to the right. Don't hit it to the right. Don't hit it to the... You know where you're going to hit it? You're going to hit it to the right every time. You got to be confident. You got to know in your mind, I can do it. I can succeed. And I can win. Confidence. That's what we want to talk about tonight. It's necessary for success. Not only in golf, but in living the life of a Christian as well. Let's turn to to the book of 1 John tonight. John uses the word confidence in this first epistle four times. Chapter 2 and verse 28. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 5 and verse 14. We're going to look at each of those briefly, but we really want to concentrate on chapter 2 and verse 28 and following. The word confidence is used about 40 times in the New Testament. Most of the time, it describes a speaker who presents his message freely or boldly or fearlessly or openly. And so he's speaking with confidence, or sometimes we say he's speaking with boldness. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46 is a good example of that. It says, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And so you can see how that word confidence describes very well their efforts. They spoke boldly, or they spoke confidently, not hesitatingly, not with doubt, or not in a timid or shy sort of way, but they were bold and confident in what they said. In our passages, it means confidence in the same way that we use the word confidence. It conveys the notion of assurance, certainty, faith that the desired outcome will result. Just look at a couple of examples of that. Chapter 3, verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And so you notice those two ideas, how they're used in parallel ways. Verse 19, it will assure our heart before Him, and we have confidence before God. Confidence is assurance. It's coming before God with some certainty, some faith that the outcome we desire is actually going to come to pass. So that's the meaning of the word confidence in these texts. That's how we usually use the word as well. It's the opposite of fear and shrinking away from God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so again, you can see how confidence and fear are contrasted in those verses. And so to have confidence is not to be afraid, not to have fear. If we are afraid, if we have fear, well then we don't have confidence. Those two ideas are contrary to each other. And then chapter 2 and verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And so there, those two ideas are contrasted. Having confidence and shrinking away from Him in shame. And so we want to live in such a way that we have confidence when He comes. Notice some other passages in the New Testament that might help us to sort of focus our attention on the meaning of this word and its use in the New Testament. Ephesians 3, verse 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through Him in faith. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And so we have boldness and confidence, and so don't lose heart. You can see how those two ideas are contrasted. One is the opposite of the other. And so we either have confidence, or the other possibility in this verse is we're losing heart. Well, we want to be a confident people, not shrinking away, not losing heart, not being afraid. The book of Hebrews uses this word several times as well. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, for example. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So we have confidence, he says in verse 19, to enter the holy place. So let's draw near in full assurance of faith. The assurance that faith brings us. The assurance that faith produces in us. No need to shrink away. No need to be afraid. We can draw near with confidence, with boldness, with certainty, with assurance. The kind of assurance that our faith produces. And then Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So you remember that confidence has to do with the hope or the faith that the desired outcome will actually come to pass. And that's the idea here. You have need of, or don't throw away your confidence, because be certain of the fact that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. And then look at verse 39. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction. And so we're not shrinking back. We're not afraid. We're not doubtful. No, we're certain. We have assurance that is produced by our faith. We expect the desired outcome to actually come to pass. And so that's what the New Testament means when it talks about having confidence, at least in these passages, and that's the way it's used in the passages that we'll look at in 1 John. All right, so let's look at these four passages. The first one is chapter 2, or chapter 3 and verse 21. Again, let's begin in verse 19. We will know by this whether we love each other. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And so there are the ideas that we have confidence. A person with a pure heart can have confidence that God will grant his request, that we can go before God, that we can make our requests known to Him, and we can have some certainty. We can be assured that God will hear our prayers and that He'll answer our prayers. All right? And so the person with a pure heart has every reason to believe that the expected or the desired outcome will actually come to pass. We can be confident that God will grant our requests. The fourth passage in the book of 1 John is chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at that one. Verse 13 says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so there's an idea. There's the idea of confidence as well, that you may know, that you may be certain, that you may be assured of the fact that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so these two passages contain very similar ideas. A person, a Christian who's right with God, who has a pure heart, can have confidence that God will grant his requests. If we ask anything according to His will, we can be confident that He hears us and that He'll respond to us as well. The third passage is chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. And so as he is, so are we in the world, and for that reason, we can have confidence in the day of judgment." So we don't have to fear the day of judgment. We don't have to have doubts about the day of judgment. We can be confident in the day of judgment. That is, that the outcome we desire in the day of judgment will actually come to pass in our case. And when we stand before God in judgment, we will hear Him say, "Well done." We can be confident that that's going to happen in our case. Each one of us, we can have that confidence. Now, let's look at the passage that we want to examine more closely tonight and spend the majority of our time on. Chapter 2, verse 28. Begin reading in verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." Keep reading. "See how great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Okay, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." All right, so we're going to take all these verses here, take them together, and talk about this idea of confidence in the time that we've got left, or as long as my voice will hold out. Well, note first of all that he speaks of Christ's return. He talks about the fact that Christ is going to appear. So notice that in verse 28 of chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. The New Testament teaches that Christ is going to come again. The New Testament teaches that Christ is going to appear. And here are several passages. We won't take the time to read all of them, but just take note of them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that He's going to return in the same way that the apostles saw Him depart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23, in fact, a long passage that discusses the coming of Christ or the appearance of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 and chapter 5 and verse 23. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. James chapter 5 verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 4 and verse 12. And here are some things that we learn from all of those passages about the return of Christ. We learn, first of all, that Christ's return will be unexpected. Look, for example, at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works will be burned up. So the return of Christ, the appearance of Christ, will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief. We also learn that the dead will be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming. We learn that the saints will be gathered together with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. And so it's going to be unexpected. That's one thing we learn from these passages. The dead will be raised. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the righteous dead will be raised. But John 5 indicates that all the dead will be raised at the same time in the same hour. We will be caught up together with him. The saints will be caught up together with him in the air. And so those things are going to take place at the coming of Christ. And then finally, the world will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. We learn from other passages that at the coming of the Lord, there will be a great day of judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, talks about how all people, the small and the great, will be standing before God. The books will be opened and all will be judged according to what has been written in the book. And John tells us in chapter 5, in verse 29, that some will be raised to resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. And so for many people, this resurrection, the appearance of Christ that John talks about, we can have confidence that it is appearing, but for many people that day will be a day of judgment. And so they live in fear. They live in dread of the coming of Christ or the appearance of Christ. The book of Hebrews describes it like this: a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I don't know that you can find a more descriptive, more vivid description of the coming day of judgment. A terrifying expectation of judgment. A fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And so for some people, this is a day of dread, a day of fear. Not confidence, not assurance, not some degree of certainty that the desired outcome will actually come to pass, but the very opposite of that. And yet John says that we can be confident when he appears. Notice that again. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, why? Why can we be confident? I don't know if you're confident about the coming day of judgment or not, but John tells us we can be. Now, why? What makes that kind of confidence possible? Well, let's notice a few things. We can be confident because God has made us his children. You see that in chapter 3 and verse 1? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. The Bible tells us that God has made us his children by adopting us into his family. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. We have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. John says that we've been born again into the family of God. In his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. And so we're born again, and thus we become children of God. Paul usually uses the idea of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. But this idea of being children of God and being in the family of God, that's a prevalent idea in the Bible. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that's the image that is frequently used to describe the relationship that we have with God. He is our Father and we are his children. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. A little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 26 there, Jesus says, Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Your Father is feeding them, and he's going to take care of you as well. And then look also at verse 32 of chapter 6. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these material things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them, and he'll provide them. Chapter 7 and verse 7, Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And so God is our Father. He's adopted us into his family. We've been born again. We are sons and daughters of God. Now understand that not every father is what he should be. That there are fathers who neglect their children. And there are fathers who abuse their children. Do all sorts of just terrible, unspeakable things to their children. You see, people like that, they should be arrested and removed from society. And so not every father that we experience, that we know of or hear about in our life is what they ought to be. But our Father in heaven is a loving Father. No loving father neglects his child. He provides for his child. No loving father does harm to his child. He's going to take care of his child. What loving father wants his children to perish? If you're a father, you know. You would do anything within your power to save your child from perishing. To save your child from harm. If you're a loving father, you'd do anything possible to save your child from that kind of situation. And so John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Look at the great love that he bestows on us, that he's taken us into his family. Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, Jesus says, The Father doesn't want any of these little ones to perish. What father wants to see their child perish? Now, why can we be confident in light of the coming judgment? We're children of God. We're children of the King. And so because we're children of God, a loving Father, infinite in his love, who's going to care for us, who's going to provide for us, who doesn't want us to perish, who'll do anything within his power to save us, we can be confident that we will be saved in the end. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Let's read that again. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. All right, see that? Let's read that again. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. That's confidence, isn't it? Now, do you believe that passage? Do you believe that he will bring it to pass in your case? Why not? Why won't he bring it to pass in our case? He loves us. He's devoted to us. He's committed to us. He's given us his son. He wants us to be saved. He's on our side. Why won't he bring it to pass in our case? That we can be confident, even in the fact of this coming day of judgment. All right, let's look at a second reason. We can be confident at his appearing because Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. He came to take away sin. The scriptures teach that the devil is the adversary of God, and he's the enemy of God's people. He goes about as a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour, and he'll do everything in his power to draw God's people away from him. The devil is responsible for everything in the world that's evil and harmful and false and malicious and malignant. Jesus says he's a murderer. He's a liar from the beginning. Everything that is ugly in the world comes from Satan. Everything that is impure in the world comes from Satan. All bitterness, hatred, greediness, selfishness, prejudice, and pride is from him. And Jesus came to destroy all of that. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus brings truth and goodness and hope and joy and peace and love into the world. I'm reminded of the story we read over in Mark chapter 1. Jesus confronts a man who was demon-possessed. The unclean spirit cried out in verse 23 and 24, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out." And of course, he came out. But I like that question. Have you come to destroy us? Yes. The answer is yes. I've come to destroy you and your influence over this man and in the world. Jesus has come to destroy the works of Satan. I didn't come to destroy the works of Satan. No human being has the ability to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus came. The Son of God came to destroy the works of Satan. And if Jesus has come to destroy the works of Satan, not only in the world in general, but in our lives and in my life, well, then I can be confident. I can be confident in the work that Jesus did. Jesus came into the world as the light. The darkness tried to overcome it. You remember that passage? John chapter 1 and verse 5. Shining in the world, the world tried to overpower it, but it was not able to overpower it. And so the light continued to shine and continued to shine. John 1 verse 5 says, or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it." The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Think about the work of Christ. All these, I think, have some sort of spiritual application. The devil is a liar, but Jesus is the truth and taught the truth. Where people were blind, Jesus enabled them to see. Where they were lame, Jesus gave them strength to walk. Where there was a storm, Jesus brought peace. Where there was hunger, Jesus provided bread. Where there was sickness, Jesus brought health. Where there was leprosy, Jesus brought cleansing. Where there was demon possession, Jesus cast them out. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. He does it in two ways specifically, by atoning for the sins of the whole world. He took on himself the sins of every man and woman in the world, whoever lived, who's living now, whoever will live. He took those sins on himself and bore them on the cross so that we might be right. The righteous died for the unrighteous so that we might be right with him. And then secondly, he destroys the work of the devil by defeating death, the ultimate consequence of sin, death. So Jesus defeats death by himself submitting to death, going down into the tomb, down into the grave, and then on the third day, coming up out of the tomb, out of the grave, defeating death. And so he destroys the work of the devil. Why should we live in doubt? Why should we live in fear? Jesus has taken away our sins. He's destroyed the works of the devil. And so be confident. Have the hope, have the expectation that what we desire will actually come to pass. Why is that? Because Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. He's come to take away sin. That's what Jesus did. And if I have confidence in Jesus, I can have confidence when he appears again. And then there's a third reason why we can look forward to this day in confidence. Because we practice righteousness. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. My little children, abide in him. Are you abiding in him? That's what John tells us to do. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And so you can see that there's a link between confidence and practicing righteousness. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know then that he appeared in order to take away sins, and then there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. My little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. I like the way the English Standard Version reads in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. And then verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning knows him. No one who keeps on sinning has seen him or knows him. Surely that doesn't describe us, does it? Do we make a practice of sinning? I'd be awfully disappointed if I found out that most of the people here made a practice of sinning. We may sin from time to time, but that's not our practice. I'd be disappointed if I found out most of the people here. I'd have a hard time believing it until somebody proved it to me that most of the people here keep on sinning. They just continually live in that way. That describes their lives. And we don't keep on sinning. We don't continually sin. Now, we may sin from time to time. I understand that. But we're doing right. We're obeying God's commands. We're walking in the light, as John says in 1 John chapter 1. That more accurately characterizes our lives than the other. John himself recognizes that at times we're going to sin. But you know what a person does who is walking in the light when he sins? You know what a person who is practicing righteousness does when he sins? Well, he repents of it. He confesses it. As I understand, that's part of walking in the light. And when we sin, we confess our sin. We repent of our sin. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, John understands that we may sin from time to time. Now, I don't want you to sin. I'm writing this so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And back up in chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so John is not teaching that we must be absolutely righteous in our conduct. What he's actually doing is writing against false teachers who are saying that we can practice unrighteousness, that we can continue to sin, that we can keep on sinning, that we can walk in darkness and still be right with God. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at chapter 2 and verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Don't be deceived. You can't walk in the darkness and be right with God. You can't keep on sinning and be right with God. You can't practice unrighteousness and be right with God. No, you got to walk in the light. You got to keep His commandments. You got to practice righteousness. The one who practices righteousness, that's the one who's right with God. And so He's contrasting that way of life with the other way of life. John says that we must walk in the light and keep His commandments and practice righteousness. He understands that from time to time we're going to sin, but He gives us hope for forgiveness when we do. Again, part of walking in the light. You can just think about someone you know. Someone you know that is a good, strong Christian. Someone that you know who's walking in the light. And you think about him or her. You think about his lifestyle or her lifestyle. And you respect them, you admire them. There's a person who is walking in the light. There's a person who's practicing righteousness. Are they sinless? Do they never sin? Well, we know from time to time, yeah, they'll sin. But you know what they do when they sin? They turn away from it. They repent. They confess it. And then they go on walking in the light. They go on practicing righteousness. And so John's not speaking in absolute terms. He's contrasting two ways of life. Some suggest that we can walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. John says that's incorrect. No, we must walk in the light. And when we sin, we cannot deny it. We must acknowledge it and turn from it. Think about your life. Are you walking in the light? Is that the way you live your life? Are you keeping God's commandments? Now, I'm not speaking in absolute terms. Does that characterize your life? You're keeping God's commandments. You're doing what's right. You're walking in the light. If so, be confident. You can be confident. Because, see, it's those who practice righteousness who are righteous and can look forward to the appearance of Christ at His second coming. And so, are we living in fear and doubt? Oh, I don't know. You know, I kind of hope I might be saved. I probably won't be. I doubt it. Just like that guy hitting the golf ball. I doubt that I can make a good shot here. I doubt that I can sink this putt. He has no chance, you know. He might as well just go ahead and put his clubs in the bag, going back to the clubhouse. If we're living in fear and doubt, we're doing something wrong. And I'm not talking about having some sort of artificial confidence that's based on some sort of strained interpretation of the Scriptures. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that we can be confident because we're God's children. We're God's children. He wants us to be saved. We can be confident because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and take away our sin. Don't you have confidence in what Jesus did? If you have confidence in His blood, if you have confidence in Him and His blood, you can be confident at His appearing. And when you look at your life, I'm walking in the light. I'm keeping His commandments. I'm practicing righteousness. Oh, I sin from time to time. And I'm not trying to excuse that or say that that's okay. When I sin, I repent. I try to put that behind me and do better so I can be more like Christ who came for me. And if that's our situation, we can be confident. When I preached this sermon the first time back at Oak Mountain, I had two other sermons that I preached with it. The next one had to do with rejoicing. You can rejoice. Be confident. You can rejoice in the Lord and be at peace. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to live in fear. Be at peace. Why can we be at peace? We're God's child. Why can we be at peace? Jesus has come to take away our sin. Rejoice. Be at peace. Live in hope. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're going to give you an opportunity to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that He came to this world and took your sin upon Himself and took that sin to the cross and atoned for your sin through the shedding of His blood, if you believe that, if you're willing to renounce the sin, to repent it, to put it away from you, and to be united with Him in baptism in the likeness of His death, you can be a Christian tonight before you leave this place. It's not a long process. You can do that tonight. Just a matter of minutes, really. That's what you want to do. You have the opportunity to do it. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God because of the sin that's in your life, well, repent of that, just like we've been talking about. Repent of that. Confess it. So that you can begin to live faithfully once again before God. And you can live in hope. And you can have that confidence. You can rejoice. And you can live in peace. What a wonderful situation to be in. To lie down tonight when the house is still, when the house is quiet. Think about your standing before God and be at peace. You can have it. That can be yours. And if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.